It's been a fun season to go through these this theme, the road to heaven leads through Bethlehem. And I want to thank Amita for making this wonderful mural that built more and more during this season, finally to celebrate today. The reason the candles are lit today is because we're actually still in the Christmas season. This is the second day of Christmas. Advent is all preparatory work, and now we're celebrating Christmas. It's interesting where that term comes from. The word mass is literally means to send. So the word mass we often associate with a certain kind of liturgy and kind of worship service. But that was actually the sending after the service finished. So we celebrate Christmas and the sending. We are the ones who are sent as we finish our worship this Christmas season, as we truly take in what Christ has done for us. We are the ones who are sent. And I'd like for us to consider this idea, not just that we are sent forth like the shepherds to talk about a baby, a child born, but sent to celebrate and to proclaim that this same Christ who came to us as a baby is also coming again. Part of what Christians celebrate toward the end of Advent and then the beginning of Christmas is Christ's second coming. So if you'd like to turn with me to our text this morning, you can find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The big idea in this text that we'll be looking at this morning is that Jesus Christ, who came once, is coming back, and he's coming back for you and me, whether we live or whether we sleep. Remembering one time during winter, I was called upon to conduct a funeral for a family that I didn't know. This was in Colorado Springs, Colorado. It was interesting that it was horrible weather, and the day of the memorial service, the weather deepened, it worsened. My office sat on an intersection of two very busy streets, one of which kind of went down in a hill like this. And on that street, all morning, cars were spinning down this street, slamming into curbs, slamming into other cars. It was like pinball, just cars going all the way down this slick street. Added to that was this little skiff of snow that began to pile up on top of it, and it just made it just like glass. The wind picked up, and the skies darkened, and I was checking the weather reports, and businesses were closing, the airport was closed. People were encouraged to stay home or to get home. And so I decided I'll call the office of what's called Memorial Gardens, and just see if they'd canceled this memorial service. And when the person picked up the phone, I was really kind of surprised to even find somebody answering the phone, but they said, "Yes, we're planning on the memorial service. In fact, the family is already here." This was about an hour before the service. And they're planning on not only a memorial service, but also a graveside service. I thought, that is amazing. Well, I got in my car, and I thought, if I drive safely, I can probably get there okay. As I pulled off the main road into the lane that went up to the office and the place where we would have the memorial service, you could see just tire tracks that were often blowing closed as I was driving along. And not only that, but there were places where you could see the underbelly of some cars had just kind of been pushing snow as I was getting up to the office. Went into this tall, multi-storied building, cold, the wind howling around the windows, and met the family and began the service. I hoped by going there that day that I could have something to share with this family, to share the hope of life in Christ, and that Christ is present with them in their grief. But it seemed like nothing that I could say touched them. They all seemed distracted, off in their thoughts, in their grief, just grieving the loss of this person. Well, I finished it and just hoping, trusting that God would use something that I said, hopefully for their encouragement. I saw the funeral director go over to the family and lean down, and you could tell the conversation was about the graveside service. Are we going to go ahead or are we not going to have the graveside service? And you could see them shaking their heads, no, we're not going to do this without having the graveside service. At that point, things were worse. It was howling, literally howling outside. I jumped in the hearse with the funeral director, and we took off with our cars. We got to a certain point, and the funeral director stopped. He said, I can't go any further. He went back to the other cars and told them that we couldn't go down this little hill. We'd never get out. And they said, we'll carry him. So they pulled him out of the hearse, and it took all the able-bodied men, including myself, to go the 50 yards down the hill to put him at his place for rest. Well, we set him down on the little machine that lowers the casket, and I had, I think, probably the shortest graveside service I've ever done, because it was freezing. You could see, even as the women who were in dresses, knee-length dresses, went, they were trying to step into the footprints of that the men had. You could see the sides of those footsteps crunching in around their legs as they stepped. It was really, really one of the coldest days of that year. We finished the graveside service, and I dismissed the group, and I saw one of the family members step over to the director and say, we want to cover him up. I couldn't believe this. And so they began shoveling. And now you think that's quite a dramatic story. I think the real drama came next. Above the howling of the wind came such grief from this group of people. Such crying, such agonizing pain as every shovelful hit the casket. It was awful. I was stunned. I began, I think, in that moment to understand better the kind of hope that we have as followers of Christ, the kind of hope that's talked about in our text today. And I'd like to point you to that. Would you look with me at these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Let's take a look at the hope that we have as followers of Christ. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. I believe that's what I was seeing. It's a group of people who didn't understand the hope they have in Christ. It's no question that grief catches us in ways we can't imagine. It kind of puts its chokehold on us at times. But there is a difference, a qualitative difference, because of the hope that's given us in Jesus Christ. We don't grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, and with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And I love these final words. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Here are some reasons why we shouldn't grieve, or don't even need to grieve, as those who have no hope. Just consider the space that's devoted in the New Testament to this idea of the second coming of Christ, and our resurrection, our joy in heaven is connected with that second coming. Lee Eklof, in his commentary, says there are over 300 verses in the New Testament about the second coming of Christ, and I did not know that. I did not know that. But over 300 references. Now, if you parcel that out, that's about one verse for every 30 verses in the New Testament. So you get the idea. It's a major theme. It's a major theme of Scripture. No passage tells us, I don't think, any more than this passage, what we learn about our hope. This is something we couldn't and shouldn't be ignorant about, the second coming of Christ, because it affects everything we believe and everything we do as Christians. There in this letter of 1 Thessalonians are at least 5 or 6 references to the second coming. And in each case, he mentions a different purpose, a different reason, why we need to know about it, and how it affects us. In this passage, it's a passage meant for encouragement. It's a passage of encouragement. Therefore, verse 18, he says, encourage each other with these words. One of the most important tasks we have as believers is the encouragement of each other. Life comes at you hard and fast. It's difficult. We have to tell each other again and again in various ways that Christ is still our Lord. He's standing with us. He's staying with us. And we are on a good path into eternity. The second thing that we need to do is consider the reasons why Paul wrote these words. In this little section, you begin to read and understand that the Thessalonian believers were living under the impression that Christ would return immediately. He announced that he would return, and all the believers in that day thought, surely he'll return in our lifetime. And then they began to see some of their brothers and their sisters pass away in the Lord. And they began to wonder, what will happen to them if he comes later? We still, who are living, have the hope of going to be with the Lord when he comes, but what about those who've died in the Lord? So that was the big question in their mind. They were worried that some of those would lose out, that they'd miss something. So Paul writes to assure them that those who've passed away will certainly have the same future and hope. He says, basically, you don't need to worry. You could summarize it this way. Those who've fallen asleep in Christ won't miss a thing, is what he's saying. As I was driving home from that memorial service, I couldn't help but reflect about my own father's passing. I'm older now than he was when he passed away by about 4 or 5 years. He's fairly young. At least I consider him young. My father was interred in Colorado, so a lot of the things were the same. He was underground. He was in the cold ground. He was covered up. There was snow above his grave. A lot of the things the same. But there are a lot of different things in my story. From the time that we laid him to rest, his remains what I knew of him, what I touched, what I recognized as him, from the time that we put that part of him away, I knew he wasn't there. He hadn't been there for a long time. He'd already been gone. So the contrast was amazing to me. I didn't have the kind of grief that I saw in this wailing and this sense of great loss out there in that blizzard. There was a complete, utter difference. I was at peace, and I knew that my father was happier and having more fun than I could ever imagine. What a difference a perspective about this truth makes in the way that we come at the task of grieving. We're to encourage each other with these things. Those who've fallen asleep in Christ won't miss a thing. And that brought me great comfort as I grieved my own father's passing. It comforted me even as I drove home that day. We need to consider the reasons that Paul wrote these words. He wrote to explain the connection between Christ's resurrection and our own. You'll notice in verse 14 that everything starts with this foundational statement of the Christian faith. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. That is it. That is a foundational belief. That's the bottom line of the Christian faith. We believe that he died and that he rose again, and we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. One follows necessarily after the other. If Jesus rose from the dead, then all who've put their faith in him and are hidden in him will and must rise as well. He will come and get them back if he's risen from the grave. Look at something in verse 14. We believe that Jesus died. Now, look a little later. It says, and God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. It's kind of an interesting difference in wording there, isn't it? He died, and then Paul uses this phrase to talk about people, human beings who died, but he doesn't use the same word, does he? He says they've fallen asleep in him. I think he did it on purpose. I don't think he saw them as synonyms. I think he saw them as something different. And it goes something like this. Death, as one person has put it, Harold Ockingay, he said, death is the godforsaken experience of a condemned soul. Biblically speaking, spiritual, death is that. And that is what Jesus went through for you and for me. He took our place. We were condemned. He took our place as the condemned. And then he begins to use a different phrase. When we put our faith in Christ, God puts us in Christ. You hear that? When we put our faith in Christ, God puts us in Christ. And his death swallows up our, what should have been our God-forsaken experience of death. Our condemnation is in him on the cross. It's paid there. When God raised him from the dead, death's sting was gone for us. The sentence for our sin was paid fully. So when our bodies give out, we don't die in the sense that Jesus died. God forsaken, condemned for us. Our bodies cease to act. But we don't die in that sense. Paul uses this term, we sleep. Or have fallen asleep in him. Alexander McLaren wrote it this way. His death makes our deaths sleep, and his resurrection makes our sleep calmly certain of awakening. Where are these people who've fallen asleep? Where are they? The verse says, God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep. And if you look in the next chapter, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Those who've fallen asleep are living with Christ as surely as we are living with Christ today. Their experience is more immediate than ours, but it's just as real. He is here, tending his church, shepherding his flock, standing and staying with each one of us. He is also with those of our loved ones who've gone ahead. We are part of those who remain, who are awake. My father that I was reflecting on is among those who are said in biblical terminology to be asleep, and yet he is awake and with my Savior. D.L. Moody had one interesting thing he said of his own death. One day you will hear that D.L. Moody of Northfield, Massachusetts is dead. Don't you believe it? In that day I will be more alive than I have ever been before. It's true. Well, some might say, how can you say that they're sleeping if they're not alive? And I think that's a fair question. How can you say that they're sleeping if they're not alive? Actually, they are not sleeping. Their consciousness is very much awake. Their bodies are sleeping in biblical terms. Their bodies are not inhabited anymore by their spirits. The Bible's very clear that the moment when we die, we are present with the Lord. So there's this third idea. He writes to assure our hearts about this great pause, this great comma, this great parentheses that exists between when Christ rose again and when Christ returns again. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 9, Paul says these words as well. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. That's just another way of talking about being alive. As long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, at least from his immediate presence. And it says, continues in verse 7, saying, we live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and Paul speaking here particularly of himself, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So do you get the idea there? If you're away from your body, this, you know, humanly speaking, your body's dead. But when that happens, believers are immediately with the Lord. And I know there are some that differ on this idea. They believe in a sense kind of soul sleep. But it seems to me that there's a strong case to be made for this idea that when we die, we are immediately in the presence of God. As believers, we go immediately to enjoy our Savior. Our spirits do. So we make it our goal, he continues, to please him whether we are at home in the body or away from it. What is this parenthesis about? Why doesn't Christ just go ahead and come? Wouldn't it be wonderful if all the pain and all this struggle in life would just quit? Oh yes, our hearts long for that. But there's a reason, and Paul tells us about that as well. Peter tells us about that in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This great spiritual parenthesis is about the patience of Christ. Our bodies are asleep the way you would see them in a casket, for example. Believers' bodies are, oh, I guess you could say they're kind of incubating, if you will, kind of like bulbs in winter, interned, but waiting for something else. They're dormant. But the spirits of those who've fallen asleep are alert at this moment, and they enjoy the presence of the Lord. And that we are encouraged to take heart in, to believe, and to take comfort in. Believers' bodies are here, but their spirits are with the Lord. Think with me about Jesus' experience even on the cross. He turned to one of the thieves and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. God will see to it that those who've fallen asleep won't miss out on Jesus' second coming. In fact, in terms of order, what would you say? They get first dibs. They will be the first in line. Look at verse 15. "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not," now how could you add more emphasis to it than that, "will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep." They'll go first. Well, it's because they've gone. And we'll come after. Let's take a look at some of the events that occur in the Lord's second coming. We're supposed to encourage each other with these words. Well, where's the encouragement? It's first that the Lord will come down from heaven. He begins with these words, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven." When Jesus ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, as is described in Acts chapter 1, the angels told those waiting disciples, "This same Jesus who has been taken away from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." That's our cue. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of timing. There will be no need for a star to show men the way. There will be no need for a manger to house him. There will be no need for some announcer to come. He will simply come. The author and creator of this universe and of you and me will walk according, like C.S. Lewis talks about, the author will walk on the stage and the play will be over. There will be no mistake about it when he comes. It says he, the Lord himself, will come with a loud command. I don't know what that is. In fact, it's got me curious. And I'm not the only one. There's a story about a missionary speaking to a young man in Africa, in Ethiopia, who said, "What is the command? If the Lord is going to come with a great command, what is that command?" And he thought for a moment, and he was puzzled by the question, and he wasn't sure exactly what that would be, what the command would be. And yet he persisted, this young man persisted, and kept asking, "I would like to know now what the command would be." In his mind's eye, this man remembered conversations he's had with African believers who'd suffered beyond description. He remembered the bloodshed and brutality of that particular place. He thought about the beggars that passed his way to work every day. Again, the student asked, "Sir, what will the command be? And at that moment, Greg Fisher got a hold of something, and I like it. He said, I think it will be enough. Enough suffering, enough starvation, enough terror, enough death, enough time. Perhaps that is what he will shout. Maybe it will be something like he said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Maybe he's going to welcome us all up and say, come on, come be with me, my beloved. I don't know what it'll be, but that's part of what will happen in his coming. He will come with a loud command, and it says the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, our fellow believers who've slept in the Lord have been with the Lord for some time, but there's this issue of their bodies and what this text is talking about, and it sounds like the creator of the universe puts back all the substance and gifts us with brand new bodies. There are qualitative differences. Our spirits go back into these bodies that are remarkable, probably a lot like Jesus' body was. When he came and appeared to people, he could be touched, so there was a sense of materialness to them, but he was remarkable in that he could pass into a room without them even knowing. He could move here. He could move there. This remarkable body. It may be something like that. There are a few things we know about these bodies. They will not grow old anymore. They will not be limited by physical ailments and illnesses. I kind of like that idea. I'm aging enough that, you know, sleeping too long, I wake up with great aches. And it'll be fun to not have aches anymore or pains. I like how I looked when I was younger. I think we're gonna get a remake. The dead in Christ will rise first, and they will receive their new bodies. He will take the elements, all those elements, and put them back together. And the things that were recognizable about us in this life, I think will be recognizable about us in the future. I think we'll see each other again, and we'll recognize each other for each other. We'll see our loved ones again. And he says, we will, who are alive, will be caught up. We who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. The Latin word for caught up is rapto. That's what we mean when we use the word rapture. And it means to seize, to carry off as one's own. We will be his. It will pull us from all that drags us down here. The weight of the very fragile bodies that we've had, the weight of sorrow and sin and difficulty. Someone's pictured it like those bags on hot air balloons that get tossed off. You know, the sandbags hit the ground and we will be lifted and we will go to be with him. And we will be together in the clouds. What a reunion. God's people. You know, God's people have never all been together. That is something we anticipate. We've read some of each other's stories, often through Scripture. We hear each other's stories in history books. We've seen each other's stories as we've observed the walk of faith in each other. But the family's never all been together. I think sometimes we sense deep within us that we are part of something bigger than just here and now. that we belong to one great church that spans the ages and languages, and that someday we will be together and we will know such joy. Douglas McKelvey writes, "The clock has stopped. The universe has flashed and cracked. The flood has swept the dam. Bright angels sift like gold dust from the gash, heralding invitations of the Lamb. Arise, ye hobbling, tattered, orphaned, blind, ye maimed in spirit, measured without merit, by men cast off as useless. Rise and find the crown, the throne, and the birthright to inherit. We will meet the Lord in the air." What a reunion. And we will see him. Finally, the one who has heard 10,000 prayers from our lips, the one that we've sung to like we did this morning, like we did on Christmas Eve, we will be with the one who sometimes seems so far away and yet never left us alone. We will see him. I don't know what your image of him has been, especially in regard to his second coming. I think it's always been to me something ethereal, like the clouds open up and there is this great figure with arms outstretched. But my image of Christ was, for many years, this kind of stern, somber face saying, "Come." And I think that's probably not a good picture. It's probably not a good picture. If he has anticipated this day as Scripture describes, if he has looked forward to this day, if he's actually invested his very earthly life in this whole thing, don't you think it'd be much more like how you anticipated waking up on Christmas Day? I remember waking up on Christmas Day so jazzed about what was going to happen. All my cousins, all my aunts and uncles, my grandparents would be there. There'd be toys to open, and there'd be such good food. I could hardly make myself go to sleep. I'd lay in the bed, I'd pull the blankets up on me, and then I'd wiggle because I was so excited about what was going on. And do you think that Jesus is any less excited about this? Oh, I hope you get a glimpse of his passion for his church. He's ready for this great day that we wait for. He is coming again. And it will be such a day when we see him face to face. I imagine Jesus waiting with unbridled anticipation, waiting for the moment that we are together, wanting to be with us more eagerly than any bride or bridegroom wants to be with each other. And believe me, I wanted to be with Janet on the day of our wedding. I wanted to be with her in the worst way. This bridegroom waits his bride. He waits for you and me. We will be gathered to him, and the end will come, and the celebration will begin. As our worship team comes with us to just celebrate these final things,